You have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you will, please. Our subject this morning is the molding of a man. It's based really on these first seven verses of 2 Timothy, although we'll not be able to cover all of that material this morning. Handley Amuli confessed in his commentary on 2 Timothy that he found it difficult to read this letter, this last letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes. It's a very precious word from God through a very faithful and loyal apostle. And it's the last letter of a great man of God, just before his execution. In fact, it may have been composed and written only hours before he died. The last word of any great man is always filled first with import, and second with a certain emotion. And so we can understand the commentator when he says that he could hardly read this letter without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes. We are to imagine, as we approach the book of 2 Timothy, we are to imagine the apostle. He's now Paul the aged, languishing in some dark, dank dungeon in Rome, from which there is no possibility of escape except by death. His own apostolic labors are over. He says, I have finished my course. But now he must make provision for the faith after he has gone, and especially for its transmission, uncontaminated. The faith is the body of truth revealed in the Scripture. It's the content of revelatory data confined to the pages of the Bible. And now Paul must make, as he faces the reality of death, he must make provision for the faith after he is gone, and especially for its transmission, uncontaminated and unalloyed to future generations. You have to admire a man like Paul. Paul is facing imminent death. He is about to be executed. He's to feel the brunt of the executioner's axe. He is to be decapitated. His head is to roll at the hands of Nero, the Roman Caesar. And yet Paul is not preoccupied with his own discomfort. Paul is not preoccupied with the sobering potential of execution. Paul is not preoccupied with his suffering surroundings, the context in which he's presently living out his life. Paul is preoccupied with one primary thing, the cause and the name of Jesus Christ. You have to admire a man like that. And you know, it's the kind of spirit that you and I need to develop in our own Christian experience. And I think it's the same basic concern. He is concerned about succeeding generations. Will they have access to God's truth? Will it be uncontaminated? Will it be unalloyed? Will it be the truth in all of its verity? He is concerned about succeeding generations. You know, this church needs to be concerned about the next generation. Do you know it is the sobering and great responsibility of this local body of Christ and this pastor to see to it that in the next generation the truth can be transmitted uncontaminated, unalloyed to the succeeding generations? We have to thank God for the past generations that have provided the truth uncontaminated and unalloyed to us today at the Fourth Baptist Church. And it is our great and sobering responsibility to see that we provide that same truth, uncontaminated, unalloyed, for the next generation. Sometimes we're very anxious to keep the church full. We want our church to grow, and it should grow by the grace of God. But God is not so interested in keeping the church full as He is in keeping the church pure. Sometimes we're all committed to building a great big congregation. God is interested in laying a foundation that will provide the truth for the next generation. And that was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And so he sends Timothy this most solemn charge. We call it the book of 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy that he is to preserve what he has received at whatever cost. That is our task as a church. That is my task as a pastor, as the pastor of this church. We are to preserve what we have received at whatever cost, and we are to hand it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He says that very precisely in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The result of this correspondence, the result of this communication, this communique from Paul to Timothy, is a very intimate glimpse at a very critical point in time into the lives of two very great men of God, Paul and Timothy. We have a beautiful insight into the lives of these two men. And through that insight, we can derive some very powerful principles over the course of our study that can help us to be the men and the women of God that God intended for us to be. We are introduced to two very powerful men. No two men were probably more different than these men. They were antithetical to one another in many respects. In terms of their temperament qualities and in terms of their talents, probably no two men were more different than Paul and Timothy. And yet God is so powerful and He is so creative and He possesses such genius that He can take a man no matter what his temperament and no matter what his talents, no matter what his limitations or his gifts, and He can make him a powerful vessel for His glory. And so God took Paul and He made him a dynamic flame, a torch for Christ. And He did the same with this young man, Timothy. So we're introduced to both of these men. And we're introduced in a very special way in this opening paragraph. I read it to you this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, to both of these men. In particular, we are taught something in verses 1 to 7 of 2 Timothy. We are taught how each man had come to be what he was. We are taught how God molds and fashions His men, how He molds and fashions His women into Christ-likeness and into the powerful vessels and tools that He intends for Him to be, for them to be. You know, every person here this morning, everyone listening to my voice via the radio or in this auditorium, every person should have a hunger in his heart to be all that God intended for him to be. Every one of you should have an insatiable appetite, an unquenchable thirst to realize all of the potential that God placed down within you when He made you His child. When you became His son or daughter, He came to live within you personally and He brought with Him unlimited, unconquerable potential. And every one of us should have a desire to allow that potential to come to the surface and be usable and functional in the hands of God. Every one of us should have a desire to allow God to mold and fashion us into that precise personality and being, tool and vessel that He intended for us to be. We have two very classic examples of that in verses 1 to 7. Now the first is this. Maybe you'll want the outline, then we'll look at it as quickly as we can here in the next few moments. First, I see here Paul, the apostolic servant. And I see three ingredients that God used to mold and fashion him into a man of God in verse 1. And that's going to be the substance of our study in just a moment. Paul, the apostolic servant, verse 1. That's Roman numeral 1. And then secondly, I see beyond that, Timothy, the apostolic son. Paul, the apostolic servant, Timothy, the apostolic son. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I see how God molded and fashioned Timothy into the man of God that he became. Actually, I see two things there. In verse 2, in terms of Timothy, the apostolic son, in verse 2, I see the ultimate source of his fashioning. He became a son of Paul only in the sense that he became a son of God. He was saved. That's the ultimate source of Timothy's fashioning. He became a son of God through the witness of the Apostle Paul. And he was fed a trilogy of divine attributes. Grace, mercy, and peace made him all that God intended for him to be. So one, the ultimate source of his fashioning, he became a son of God. Secondly, I see there, and this will be the substance of future studies, the unfolding source of his fashioning. And that's in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And there are four beautiful things that God used in this unfolding source of Timothy's fashioning four beautiful things that God used to make him the man of God that he ought to be. Here they are, just an outline. One, his parental upbringing, verse 5. His grandmother and his mother and the godly influence that they had over him. There are many principles there. His parental upbringing. Two, his spiritual friendship. The Apostle Paul provided him with conversion and consolidation in the Christian experience. Two, his spiritual friendship. It's amazing the power of friendships in molding and fashioning our lives. And then thirdly, his special endowment. Verses 6 and 7. He was given a ministry gift, which provided him with competency. And he was given an energy gift, which provided him with courage. And then finally, his own personal discipline. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. And that provided for him a certain level of credibility. Now that's the outline of the material, and we'll be developing that over the next several sessions together. But now this morning, let's look at verse 1. Paul, the apostolic servant. You know, in fashioning the Apostle Paul into all that he intended for him to be, God had given him three things. You may want to jot these down. These are the things I see in verse 1. What do you see as you look at that verse? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. As I look at that verse, I see three powerful things. Three powerful ingredients that God used to fashion and mold the Apostle Paul into the man of God that he wanted to be. And in essence, they're the same kinds of things that can fashion and mold you and me. The first thing I see is a divine mission. God gave to Paul a sense of divine mission. Paul said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is, in one sense, a missionary. Now, I know there's a technical sense of the term, and I'm going to deal with the subject in a general way this morning. In a technical sense, an apostle is one specially chosen by God who has seen the risen Christ and probably witnessed his miracles while he was here on earth. Apostles were a band of men who were the revelatory organs of God in the first century, and the Word of God came through them. We don't have apostles in that sense today. We have no technical apostles today. The apostles were, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, along with the prophets, for the foundation of the church, and the foundation has been laid, and there are no more apostles in the technical sense. But in a general sense, they are. There's a general sense in which every one of us can be the apostoloi, the apostles of Jesus Christ, the sent ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a mission. And when a man is consumed with that mission, when a man understands what his mission is, when a man understands that he has a certain destiny that other men do not have on this globe, you know what that does? That molds him, it fashions him into God-likeness. So God gave to Paul, one, a divine mission, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then, two, God gave to Paul a divine mandate, a divine command, a divine ultimatum, an official order from the supreme commander of the universe. He gave him a mandate. It was by the will of God. He didn't pick this mission. He didn't choose it personally. It was by the will of God. And when you realize that what you're doing is in the very center and heart of God's will, it's a product of the mandate, the ultimatum, the command of God. When you realize you are, in the truest sense of the term, God's servant, that brings a dimension of meaning and power down into your life. It's that kind of thing that molds and fashions a man. And then God gave to the Apostle Paul a divine message. This mission, which was mandated by God, involved in it the proclamation of a message. And that message is called the promise of life. You see it in verse 1? The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. First of all, God gave to Paul a sense of divine mission. He said, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul begins his letter, 2 Timothy, with the only two claims to fame which he possessed. One, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his only claim to fame. And two, it was all by the will of God. And that was not a very popular claim to fame in the first century, particularly in the Roman Empire. Now, Paul might have listed a whole host of other credentials. It wasn't that he wasn't well known or famous, and it wasn't that he didn't have certain inherent credentials that made him very popular and very powerful in the first century. He might have suggested, for example, or reminded us of the fact that he had trained at the feet of Gamaliel. That was one of his credentials. He might have laid claim to fame on that basis. I trained under the man Gamaliel. Gamaliel was perhaps the most respected, the most revered, and the most admired teacher of Judaism in the first century. In fact, there was a saying. It said, from the day that Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. Paul could have laid claim to fame on the basis that he had studied out of that great Judaistic teacher, Gamaliel, but he didn't do so. He might have recounted his impressive Hebrew pedigree, and he certainly had one. He might have relied upon the brilliance of his intellect, and there is evidence that Paul was a powerful intellectual figure in the first century. Paul laid all of those things aside. Paul said, none of those things are important to me. In fact, he used a very precise and humbling term to describe them in Philippians, the third chapter. He called them dung. He called them waste or refuse or garbage. He says, my claim to fame is not that I've been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel. It is not that I have a powerful Hebrew pedigree. It is not that I have a brilliant intellect. The only thing that really matters in my life is that I have the awesome, proud privilege and awesome responsibility of being the servant of God. That's my only claim to fame. I'm God's servant. I have a mission. I've been sent out by the Lord. You know that word apostle, approaching it now in this general sense, described one that was specially chosen, one that was called and sent out to teach, one that had the authority of the sender. An apostle, and you and I can fit into this definition, not in the technical sense of the apostolate, but in the non-technical sense, you and I can fit into this definition. An apostle is one chosen, called, and sent, bearing the authority, and invested with the equipment of the sender. I thank God that when He sent me into His service, He gave me His authority, and He gave me His equipment, and He gives it to every one of us who will be the servants of the Lord. When Paul used that term to describe himself, he meant to say three things. Here they are, very quickly. When he said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, I have a mission in life, I have a destiny. My roots are not just here on this earth, but in the eternal will of God. I have a destiny that is divine and eternal in nature. When Paul said those things, he meant to say three things. He meant to say that he belonged to Jesus Christ, that he was not his own possession, but instead he was the possession of Jesus Christ. His life was not his own to do with as he pleased. He belonged to the Son of God. And that's true of every one of us here this morning. Our lives are not ours to do with as we please. Our lives are to do with as God pleases. The Bible says when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. And that was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, you are not your own. Christian, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God, not yourself. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Paul meant to say when he said, I am the apostolos of Jesus Christ, he meant to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. He meant to say that he was sent out by Jesus Christ, that he had a specific sphere of ministry, just like you and I do. It may not be for every man to stand behind this kind of a pulpit and preach the Word of God. On the other hand, it may be. But we have a specific sphere of ministry. Maybe it's in our home or to our family. Maybe it's to that band of men or women that we work with on a daily basis. Maybe it's to our friends and neighbors who live up and down the street where we live. Maybe it is to stand behind a pulpit and be a pastor. Maybe it's to be an evangelist. Maybe it's to be a missionary. Maybe it's to be a Christian day school teacher. But God has given to us a specific sphere of ministry. We belong to Christ. We are not our own to do with as we please. And He has sent us into His vineyard to be His servants. And then Paul meant to say one other thing. He meant to say not only they belong to Christ and that he was sent out by Jesus Christ, but he meant to say that he was energized and empowered by Jesus Christ. That all of the equipment and power that he had to do the job for the Lord's glory was derivative. It was delegated. God had given him what he did not have himself. And I just thank God for that. As I thought of the awesome privilege and responsibility of assuming the pastor of this church, I just thank God that the power to stand behind this pulpit and proclaim God's message and to be the pastor of this church is a derivative power. It comes from God and not from myself. And that it's accessible to any servant of the Lord who will claim it by faith. And that's true of every one of you. God's power is accessible to you in that sphere of ministry to which He has appointed you. Paul knew what it was to exercise delegated authority and power before he was saved and after he was saved. Do you remember the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. It was that body which had arranged for the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ. In matters of religion, the Sanhedrin had authority over every Jew throughout the world. Many of the Jews were scattered in various parts of the world. When the Sanhedrin came to a decision, that decision was given to an envoy who would carry that decision to those people to whom it applied, no matter where they were in the world, Jewish people, no matter where they were in the world. Do you know what term was used to describe that envoy? He was called an apostolos. He carried that decision from the Sanhedrin, that Supreme Court in Jerusalem, to the hinter parts of the world, and as he went out with that message of jurisdiction over Jewish people in various parts of the world, he went with that which went with him was the power and the authority and the equipment of the Sanhedrin. Now, Paul knew what that was all about because he had done that on one occasion. One day, Paul set out to Damascus. And as he set out to Damascus, do you know what he was? He was the apostolos of the Sanhedrin. He had with him letters, Acts 9:2, official documents authorizing him, giving him the equipment, the authority, and the power to incarcerate and persecute and even execute Christians. Paul set out to Damascus, the apostolos of the Sanhedrin. But when Paul arrived in Damascus, do you know what he was? He was the apostolos of Jesus Christ. He set out to Damascus to wipe out the name of Jesus Christ from this globe. When he arrived at Damascus, he had the powerful task of proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ all over this globe. Within the confines of that little trip between Jerusalem and Damascus, the very life of the Apostle Paul was turned upside down. How did it happen? He met the risen Christ. He was saved. He became a Christian. I want to tell you this morning, you may have come into this auditorium, the apostolos of some foreign power or alien element. But you can leave this auditorium this morning, the apostolos of Jesus Christ. And just like the life of the Apostle Paul was turned inside out when he met the risen and living Christ, so can your life be turned inside out. Your life can be filled with the meaning and the purpose that Paul found on the road to Damascus. And that was what began to fashion and mold his life. God gave to him a mission. And then God gave to him a mandate. He says it was all by the will of God. Do you notice I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God. Paul said, no man appointed me to this position. No church appointed me to this position. No group of individuals appointed me to this position. I am not self-appointed. My appointment is not ecclesiastical, it's not sociological, it's not personal. My appointment is theological. God appointed me. I'm consumed with the will of God. You know, Paul was facing imminent death. It's interesting, isn't it, that the will of God brings not only privilege, but pressure. And some of you may be here this morning under pressure. And it may be God's will for you this morning. The grace of God is sufficient to meet your needs, no matter what that pressure. The will of God had led Paul to preach at Corinth and Athens, at Thessalonica and Rome, at Philippi and Macedonia. The will of God had led him to those powerful, jubilant, joyful circumstances, and the will of God had led him to the very precipice of death. And he knew what it was to accept both facets of it. A part of the great legacy that Paul left the young man Timothy was this. He left him the legacy, the heritage of being a man who exercised humble subordination and loving obedience to the will of God. And a part of the great legacy that you can leave your children, parents, the greatest inheritance you can leave your children is not silver and gold. The greatest legacy, the greatest heritage, the greatest inheritance that you can leave your children is a legacy of obedience to the will of God. If your children can look back over your lives and say, my father, my mother, they always and only lived in humble subordination and loving obedience to the will of God, you will have left them a legacy that is worth all of the silver and gold in this world. A spiritual legacy. And then God gave to Paul, I have to close now, God gave to Paul not only a mission and a mandate, but he gave him a message. Do you notice what that message is? It's all according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that as Paul faces death, and he's asked to define his message, he says, my message as I face death is a promise of life. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. You can only experience this life via a union with Jesus Christ. And it is not just an offer, it is a positive promise. The gospel states dogmatically, if you receive Christ, you'll have life. And you can be sure it will be life with a capital L. God's life is true life, not false. It's authentic, not inauthentic. It's genuine, not hypocritical. It is true life according to the Bible. There are many men who offer various kinds of life, but they're will-o'-the-wisps who lead a man out in the darkness and leave him there. But not so with Christ. He gives us a true life. He says it's not only true life, it's abundant life. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. John 10 and verse 10. It is eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting. The word is eternal life. Do you know what it means to have eternal life? It means to have the very life of God shared with you. There's only one being in this universe who is absolutely and truly eternal. Always been here. God. And when a man becomes a Christian, he receives eternal life. That means the very life of God is shared with him. I tell you, when you have a mission from God, when you have a mandate from God, when you have a message like this from God, you know what it'll do? It will fashion and mold your life into Christ-likeness. It will bring meaning and purpose down into your being that you never had before. So Paul became the man of God that God intended for him to be. And he did so because God had given him, one, a divine mission, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Two, a divine mandate, it's by the will of God. Three, a precious, powerful, divine message. It's according to the promise of life, which can be found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you for this precious opening insight into the lives of two great men of God, Paul and Timothy. And we thank you for that way in which you molded Paul's life into that which you wished for it to be. You gave him a mission, a sense of destiny. You give it to us. You gave him a mandate, an ultimatum, a command. The will of God. And he was consumed with that will. What a joy it is for us to be consumed with the same thing. And then our Father, you gave to him this precious and powerful message. The message of life, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, our Father, help us to see what you're saying to us in the same connection and grant that we should allow you to mold our lives in the same way. Give us your blessing now, precious Father, as we come to the invitation time. For we pray in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.